This is the word of the Lord from Matthew 5, the main version. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Children are invited to children's worship.
You know, after Corey and Brother Paul gave their prayers and then the reading of this text, I kind of feel like I should just say amen and we should be dismissed. They're so rich in their heart for the Lord, but the theology that they bring so prayer is a blessing. So thank you, men. Thank you for the reading of the word. We are in the Beatitudes. I'm going to put it here. And you'll notice that I've been doing two verses each time that I've presented in the Beatitudes. And today, you can see up there, it's just Matthew 5, 8. So there are three remaining, and my intention was to wrap it up with the persecuted, the blessing for those who are persecuted in his namesake. And it just didn't feel right to marry the those who are peacemakers with this verse as much as with the next one. So you would think that means that we're going to be out of here quickly today with just one verse to preach. Oh no, I can't guarantee that. It also means next time is going to be really challenging. I might even consider maybe two more messages in this. We'll talk about it as elders and see. But as you've been following along, if you have been, this is the fourth part of a five-part or maybe six-part series through the summer and early fall. And it's in the Beatitudes, which are the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 1 through 12 are the verses which were just read. Now, those of you who have heard the previous messages will likely roll your eyes a little bit in these first few slides. In fact, the first half of this message is going to be a lot of review. But it does really bear repeating that I personally believe the Sermon on the Mount is the single greatest discourse in human history. Nothing more profound has been said and recorded. In it, Jesus gives new understanding to Jewish law and lays the very foundation for kingdom living. It is my belief that if you truly understand the Sermon on the Mount, it will or should inform your understanding of your salvation. It's at the foundation of it. And furthermore, it will help shape your understanding of as you read the rest of Scripture, the entirety of Scripture. I'm referring to the Beatitudes as kingdom characteristics, and the reason for that is they give us this snapshot of those who are in the kingdom, what they look like. The call or the challenge is to allow the Beatitudes to serve as a mirror, as a reflection of yourself, and ask, are these characteristics true of me? And I've said this before, and as I continue, I will say it again. This is the personal challenge to me as I prepare. These are incredible truths. And when that reflection hits, it's kind of like, really? So it's a challenge to put together a message and express to you how profoundly these truths affect me and hopefully you as well. Let's pray. Lord, you know full well that there is nothing I'm going to offer here today that has value apart from what you are doing through your Spirit and your Word in the hearts of your children to accomplish your purposes to the praise of your glory. And so would you please, please take my words and let them be effective for what you want communicated. And the things, Lord, that I say that do not contribute to that, would you divinely erase them from people's minds? And let them just hold fast to the rich truths that you present. And so we commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. I do still sound pretty much like I'm in a can. I don't know if there's...
I'm trying to help, it's hard.
Yeah, it's hard. So I apologize. Maybe it's just my voice and I'm not used to hearing. So kingdom characteristics. Thus far we've covered the following. Woo! That's worse, yeah. I don't know. That's okay. Thus far we've covered the following, and there is going to be a good bit of a review. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we talked about this, the poor in spirit literally means those who are spiritually bankrupt. Bankrupt means zero assets. You've got nothing, right? You have nothing to offer. You are a spiritual beggar. Now, this is how Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount. Of all the things he could say about his kingdom, the kingdom belongs to these people. Those who understand this are truly blessed. Those who humbly acknowledge their helplessness, that they are spiritually destitute, those are the ones that he says, that's mine. Now they're starting to get the usual, they're part of my kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, we tend to think of the people who are spiritual giants. Oh, wow. That's somebody who's in God's kingdom. But it's not those that have their spiritual act together, but it's those who are spiritually needy. Next, we look at verse 4, which says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you recall, to mourn means to lament or to grieve. And we talked about how grieving, those who are in the kingdom grieve because they understand the brokenness of humanity. We understand it isn't right. We understand sin and the effects of sin. I understand my sin, and I grieve it. I grieve my sin, and it hurts my brother, and it hurts my sister. The representation of Christ that I lack making in the public market, wherever I am, I grieve that. And it should cause me not to defend it or justify it. Right? That's what grieving over sin looks like. It says, hey, I'm broken. It's also grieving over the sin of others. We see, Deanna and I walk our dogs downtown all the time, and kind of sharing this, but well, we run into, there's a couple people there that are super, super challenging people. I mean, in fact, Brother Paul and I were interviewed, he was introduced to her while we were downtown this week. Just walks up and F-bombing every profanity in the world. She targets my wife. And it makes me angry. And I had to confess. confess that because I actually stopped it on my life, right? But that brought conviction because this woman is broken. I'm reminded of the Gerasene demoniac, right? Tearing chains, cutting himself with rocks, howling, yelling in the night in the tombs. That's this person. It grieves. It should grieve me, not cause me to judge them. Bring me to the point of praying for them, trying to be an example to them. Right? Okay? And the effects of sin in the world should cause me to grieve. We see it everywhere. We scratch our head, we see the news, we hear the news, we read the news. We're like, really? Could it get worse? Yes. It can always get worse, right? But it should cause us to long for the new heaven and new earth and to grieve the condition. Not judge it. And we will be comforted. We'll be comforted in our grief. Right? Both in the here and now, but in eternity for certain. The grief that Corey, right on the cusp of just remembering his beloved mom, that's grieving loss because of death and sin. Next we looked at, blessed are the meek. Is it blessed or blessed?
Either,
or is it either? See what I did there?
Yeah.
I guess it's King James. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek. We talked about how the meekness means a willingness to give up one's own will for the will of another. That's what meekness is. In this case, we lay down our will for the sake of God's will for us in this world. That's what the meek do. This characteristic is best exemplified by Jesus when he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Right? Jesus, being God, came down to do the will of the Father. He set aside his agenda. Paul calls the church, well, he knew the agenda. He lived out the agenda, let's say that. Paul calls the church at Philippi to this mindset when he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Fascinating. He emptied himself by taking on the form of men, right? So that's how unimpressive we are. And he was a pure man, but no, he humbled himself, took on the form of mankind to serve and die in our place. When we become his followers, we have such a mindset. We said, oops. We demonstrate the very heart of our Lord and Savior who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." It is such as these who shall inherit the earth. We will be the ones who have ownership of the new heaven and earth. Last time we looked at the next two characteristics of the kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we talked about how you can only be hungry or thirsty if you do not have. Thus, you can only be hungry and thirsty for righteousness if you do not have righteousness or do not have nearly enough of it. You're lacking it, so you hunger for it. You desire it. So if you know you are lacking righteousness, you're blessed. That's a good place to be. It's actually a good place to be. Doesn't mean you don't strive for, desire, want, righteousness, but you know, this ain't right, I'm lacking. What does righteousness look like? If you don't recall, Jesus later in the Sermon on the Mount says this, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So he's not talking about our self-righteousness. His righteousness is not based on efforts of being better people. Certainly we want to be better people. But Jesus doesn't say, seek first your own personal integrity. He's talking about aligning with God's ways. God's ways. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for righteousness literally means following the correct path. And so we are to walk the right way, follow the right roads. Jesus here is talking about longing for, being hungry for, God's way. Praise God that He doesn't leave us to figure it out, but rather He guides us, empowers us down the right path through His Word and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see more of that today. And here's the beautiful picture of God satisfying the righteous. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have broken heart and serves such as have a contrite, saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. It is the biblical reality that the righteous are never the self-righteous Pharisees, but the spiritual beggars, the mourners, the meek, the hungry, those who are thirsting for God's true goodness, His right ways. Amen? All right. Finally, last time we were together, we looked at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is the reverse side of the same coin as grace. Mercy and grace. Mercy, biblically, is to forgive the sinner. Is to forgive the sinner and withhold the punishment that is justly deserved. Grace is heaping undeserved blessing upon the sinner. So one is not getting what we deserve, the other is getting what we don't deserve. Right? Not getting the punishment, getting grace, getting blessing. Mercy sits at the centerpiece of God's plan of redemption. It is the focal point. Mercy is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of forgiveness. It's the very heart of God. Mercy, likewise, is at the heart of true Christians. It should characterize us. It should be what defines us. You'll recall, I went as far as to say, because the Bible says so, that not only will the merciful receive mercy, but the unmerciful will not receive mercy. There are two places we looked at to see what Jesus has to say about those who are unmerciful. One being later in the Sermon on the Mount, where we find the Lord's Prayer. Do you recall this? Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. As we also could be translated in the same manner or to the same extent. And so when we pray that prayer, we're saying, forgive us our debts as we also, in the same manner as, and to the same extent as we have forgiven our debtors. And when you think that through in that manner, it's, it could be a little terrifying, because what it means is that if you have unforgiveness, if you are unforgiving towards someone, anyone, and you pray this prayer, you are literally praying God's judgment. You're literally saying, to the extent that I am not forgiving that person, don't forgive me. And just in case the hearer or reader missed it, two verses later, Jesus doubles down. So there is no doubt about what he's saying. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father
for individual trespasses. We also looked at Matthew 18, you know, forgive the servant if they were called, regurgitate all that. But Jesus' point in the passage is simple, that if you understand the lifetime of sin that you have been forgiven, and the cost, the payment, if people say, your forgiveness is free. Well, it's free to us, but it costs the most precious, most expensive thing that could ever be paid for. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords died for our broken sin. If we don't understand that cost, we will do likewise. We will see other people through that lens. So that person is a person in need of forgiveness. I need to forgive, right? And if you do not, you are not his. You don't get it. You don't get the forgiveness. There's three quick clarifications I need to make regarding this forgiveness piece. There's so much in the passages, and you can only chase down so many things. So I want to make some quick clarifications. First of all, what am I doing? Wrong button. Forgive and forget. People go, forgive and forget. Once you forgive, just forget about it. That's just not. Not only is that bad advice, it's not even realistic, right? You don't forget things that really hurt you or ways you were sinned against. In fact, sometimes you need to remember so that, you know, you're wise as a serpent but innocent as a dove. You forgive, but I'm going to remember so that I don't fall into the same pattern with that person or have that same circumstance, whatever it is, right? And there may be wisdom, I had a discussion with somebody about this, there may be wisdom in saying, okay, I forgive that person, but I need to be really cautious about being around them and going back to them, because that's not a safe place. Now, God may use you, as we had this discussion the other day with somebody in our presence, and I've heard many stories of this, that somebody who was sinned against ended up being used to lead the perpetrator to faith in Christ because of their forgiveness and because they went to them, right? I'm not prescribing that. Everybody's circumstances are different. But forgiving and forgetting, that's not a necessary component of forgiving. In fact, 70 times 7. So before the parable of the unforgiving servant, it starts because Peter asks Jesus, how many times must I forgive a brother when he sins against me? Up to 7, which is there's a biblical precedence for that in both the New and Old Testament. Why do you use the number 7? Number of perfection, as Billy said. But Jesus says, no, I say to you 70 times 7, which is the biblical equivalent of No end in sight. You are to indefinitely forgive. Now, that can mean, I don't think this is a stretch. The way Peter says it, says when my brother comes, how many times? So if he comes with a different sin and asks forgiveness, it could be that. It could also be the same sin. And I find comfort in this when I remember, because I don't always forget people who've sinned against me, I find comfort in going, okay, Lord, I forgave him. Why is this welling back up in my heart? Right? Okay, I'll forgive him again. Up to 70 times, 7 times. I'm going to keep. If I keep remembering it and it brings me to this place where I'm not forgiving, I'm building back up that angst, that anger, or whatever it is, Lord, I gave it to you. Please, I give it to you again. I do that indefinitely. So that's a safe thing to do, I think. And finally, you don't need to tell. If you forgive somebody, probably best you don't go say, hey, I forgive you. It sounds like it's more about you than them anyway, right? Hey, I just want to let you know, you really hurt me, you really sinned against me, and now, right? Now, obviously, if you're in a context with somebody and they have asked your forgiveness, then you say, yes, if somebody asked my forgiveness for something, I didn't even know they sinned against me. I was like, no, I didn't know, so of course you're forgiven. You're forgiven anyway. especially because every person here is broken. How you perceive something that came at you might be your bad too, right? You may have some ownership in that. And so we're all kind of in the same cesspool. And so we forgive. And I think I mentioned to you when we talked about this that I had somebody actually say you can't really forgive somebody unless they ask. Did I say that last time? You ever heard that? No, you can't really forgive anybody unless they ask for forgiveness. I go, okay, well, I think Jesus was on the cross and said, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Nobody was asking him for forgiveness. Right? They were crucifying him. So you can forgive, and you don't have to go tell them. Okay, quick clarifications are done. I'm still preaching last message. I haven't gotten to today's yet. Okay, so let's recap the blessings thus far. Ready? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I am not right. I'm broken. I need you, Lord. My righteousness isn't from me, it's from you. Blessed are those who mourn. Things just aren't right. I can see it. I see it in my life. I see it in Mark's life. I see it in everybody's life. I see it in the world. I grieve that. Blessed are the meek. I'm going to get out of the way, Lord, because I'm poor in spirit and because I'm broken. I need to get out of the way. I need your will to reign in my life, not my will. A hunger for righteousness. Make things the right way. Help. Help me to be that agent through meekness being used by you, empowered by you. Right? Make things right. And I'll be merciful because I get it. I get mercy and I get what mercy is all about. I understand this. These people are blessed. Today we're going to look at just this one verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are they pure in heart, for they will see God. Pure. Kathanos. I can't say it. I listened to it. I can't say any words. I just can't do it. But that's the word. It means free from corrupt desire, sin, and guilt. It means free from all that is false. It's sincere. It's genuine. It's blameless. Innocent. Unstained with the guilt of anything. Okay. So if you got a little nervous last time when I read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because you're lacking in righteousness, then this one's probably going to make you really squirm, right? The pure in heart. I mean, look at those characteristics again. Free from corrupt desire, sin, guilt. Free from all that's false. Sincere, genuine, blameless, innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. So how many here, honest show of hands, you might show of hands, here. How many of you are willing to say, I got this one nailed. I'm good here. I am so pure in my heart. Right? You know, if you raise your hand to that one, you just proved you're not pure in heart. Right? You just proved it. So, an honest person, they're going to say, I'm quite the opposite. That's what an honest person is going to say. We know in these passages, as believers, there's many, but I chose this one. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And he goes on in the next verse to say this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to each person according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That I mean, so if this is the case, who will see God? Who's pure in the heart? Right? How do we get there? Well, the simple answer is this. You will see God. That is, if you are His. Let's see if we can figure this out. You see, this characteristic is both an indicator of those in God's kingdom as well as a guarantee for those who are in His kingdom. It's an indicator and a guarantee. Think this through with me. Who is pure? Who do you know that's pure? Always think, who said what?
Jesus.
Always the right answer. Always the right answer. Jesus. Who else?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is pure. Who else?
The Father.
God the Father. Yes. God. Our God, the triune Godhead, is pure. We know that. No stain, no sin. All of the list of purity rests with Him. So, can He coexist with sin? Can God coexist with sin? He's pure. He's holy. He's other. He's not going to be hanging around with sin, is he? Well, let me ask you a question. Where does He reside? Where is it? Who said it? What?
In a sinner's heart.
He resides in a sinner's heart. Paul says to the church of Corinth, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your heart is pure. My brother told me, he wrote a book about all this. He put it this way, I thought this was good. He said, here's the amazing truth about our inner selves. The truth that can change the way we think about purity and the way we live in purity. Our new inner being is completely pure in its core. Really, truly, when we come to Christ, the Spirit gives us new hearts. I'm a new creature in Christ. Right? That secretist, I don't think that's a word, I'm going to have to call them out on that. The secretist of secret places, the core of the core, is forever pure. You have a pure heart if you are His. It's in you. It's who you are. You say, yeah, but what about all that other stuff? What about all that sin? What about, the old passage from Jeremiah and the heart being wicked and deceitful, and I don't get it. Well, I struggle with saying this, but I think it's safe. I think you'll understand. I hope. And I hope it's right. God's children are somewhat schizophrenic. Oh, it's kind of harsh, isn't it? But we kind of are. We're kind of schizophrenic. Because the Apostle Paul gives us the picture in Romans 7. You're familiar with Romans 7. I didn't print this all out. I just want to read it to you, at least a portion of it. Paul says this. Where should I begin? You can turn there. It's at page 1,200 in the Pew Bibles. He says, I'm going to pick up at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members, another law waging war against the law in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, present tense, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So Paul's acknowledging this battle, right? I'll turn it there. On this side of eternity, this battle rages between our core, our spirit, our heart, which is new and pure, where God resides, and this flesh that I carry that around in. Right? There's this raging war going on. It's what Paul meant when he said, "For I joyfully agree with the law of God in my inner person, in my heart." Right? But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. We tracking? So we've got this kind of struggle with the flesh that's real. It goes on. So when you're contemplating your current condition in this fight, you may be saying to yourself or to others, I'm destined to sin. I cannot have victory, and I cannot win this battle. Sometimes it feels that way. It's like, right? But that's a lie. That's a lie from the deceiver. It's a lie. The Bible gives us all kinds of places to talk about this. I've said that the Beatitudes will help you better understand the rest of Scripture, right? Now, I've got tons of Scripture that it was hard to stop looking at Scripture to talk about this battle and how we're equipped to fight it. Let me share some with you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. By the way, Church of Corinth, pretty messed up, right? Pretty messed up. We live in Corinth, by the way, very much. We start reading the stuff that's going on in Corinth. We're like, that's here. It's where we live. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. He also says in Romans, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So there's a little indication there. We're not slaves. We're not controlled by sin. Sin doesn't control us. We're in the presence of it, and it dwells within me. I have to go to war with it, but I'm not a slave. It doesn't control me. We're new creatures, we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. So how do we go to battle? How do we do it? Well, again, in the Church of Corinth, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. Right? He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. So you're going to note that the escape is there, but you're still in the fight, right? No temptation will overtake you, but such as common man. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you will endure it. It's not like there's a trap door, you're tempted, and you just takes it away. Okay? So we have to do battle with it. We're in a battle. Let's go on. There are two key components for doing this battle.
2 Corinthians, again, the church of Corinth. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. I'm not just going to man up. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do that. That's better. How many of you make New Year's resolutions? And they last maybe 24 hours. I'm just going to do better. I'm going to work harder. No, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power for destroying strongholds. Divine power. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now we're starting to see how to fight the war, right? First of all, the battle is in the brain. Right? We take every thought captive.
Did I reproduce that?
Yes. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I'm going to suggest something to you. I am not good at Bible memorization. Did any of you memorize the Bible? Yeah. Some of you are like really good at it, really memorize it. I find that I memorize Scripture really well when it applies really specifically to me, right? So when you're struggling with something, like this passage, I have memorized, right? We're tearing down a lofty thing, every speculation raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I've got to stop thinking that way. Lord, help me, right? Help me. So the Word of God, let me say it this way. When you're in the Word of God is in you. Right? So if you take passages that apply specifically to your struggles, your trials, and you meditate on those, and you get those stuck in your brain, sometimes there's a little lag time before it catches. You know, it's like dog takes off running on the lead and all of a sudden gets to the end of it. Right? So sometimes I'm pretty far down the path before I go, I need to trust the Lord with all my heart. I don't need to lean on my own understanding. In all my ways, I need to acknowledge Him. Yeah, I'll make my path straight. Right? So hiding the Word in your heart, taking thoughts captive, that's the battleground. Also, divine power. Divine power. For the weapon of warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What's the divine power? Well, I'm glad you asked. Where does that divine power reside? Ephesians 3:20. There's all kinds of scripture around this. Okay? Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all you ask or even think. You can't even think about it. That's how abundantly He's going to answer. According to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The power that He's referring to just before that in Ephesians is the power that raised Christ from the dead. That resides in us. That's what's in that pure place. That power is in us. Right? Us. All generations. All generations. The battle's real and it rages. But child of God, you have the resources to go to war within you and to be victorious. Luke 11:13, another favorite passage of mine. I mean, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Holy Spirit, you're in me, I know you, you're in there. You're in that pure place. Help me, Lord God. Spirit, come. Listen. Ask. He wants to give. We are equipped to wage war. This is how we fight. And so, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. You might say, this is kind of a court card here. Corey nibbled at this quite well during his prayer. You might say, this is great, Dwight, but I blow it. Well, yeah. I want to live like that and have victory, but I fail at times. Yeah. Yes, you do. And so do I. And so does everyone. That's the battle we're in. That's what Paul is referring to. It's a battle that rages. But our gracious, merciful Father in heaven gives us a divine reset button. He is so kind to us. I'm going to have you turn, and that's a praise to God. I'm going to have you turn to 1 John if you want. You don't have to. I told you there's lots of scripture today. I'm not going to apologize for it because it's better from the Word of God than for me. But John, 1 John 1, 5-10, very familiar passage to you. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." No darkness. That's what dwells in our heart of hearts. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, walking and practice, those are key words as you read through 1 John. You know, practicing is the habit of, or the pattern of life, the way you walk. It doesn't mean you're not without sin, because he goes on to talk about that. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, this is the key part. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We know we have sin. If we say we don't, that's not true. It's just not true. The whole purity movement, or holiness movement. That's what I'm trying to call it. The perfection of believers, it's not real. It's not true. It's not biblical. "If we confess our," here it is, this is the important part, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Huge. Huge. To confess literally means agree. Say what it is. Don't harbor it. Don't hide it. Don't defend it. I've already talked about that back before. But God knows when we fail. The thing to do is say, "I blew it again. I failed." And guess what? Reset. Reset. History. Now, we have to pick up some pieces of you. Your sin affected others, and you go and ask forgiveness. There may be a lot there. But the bottom line is, there's a divine reset when we agree with God. And then if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So yeah, we're broken. Yes. There's a battle raging. Yes, I can be victorious. Yes, I will stumble. Yes, there is forgiveness in that. There's a reset. To summarize, live empowered by the Spirit, and keep a short account of your sins. When you sin, agree with God that you have. And go back to the war. Right? Say that. Don't go back. When I say that, go back to the war. It sounds very, like it's a lot of work. Doesn't it? Go to war. No, it's the walk. It's the desire to be in that place where we're going the right way, where we're allowing him to order our lives, where we're asking him, "Purify my heart, Lord. Keep me in that place." The more you choose purity, as a believer, you can choose purity or impurity. Right? The more you choose purity, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the closer you walk with him. Feels good. Feels great. Feels terrible when I'm not there. Right? Because you have a pure heart. There's a place in you that he's redeemed completely. And all the more, you will see him even on the side of eternity. Yeah, I see God. I get it. I see him. It's come to life. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God."
kingdom characteristics, quick review, we're going to do it again. It had a flow, and that's why I was having trouble figuring out the peacemaker, where to place it. But I'm not right. I'm broken. I know the things aren't right in the world. I mourn over it. In my life, in the life of others, in the world. Lord, I'm going to get out of the way. You come. You come in order. I want your will to be done, not my will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I hunger for the right way, Lord. I know I fall short in this. Show me the right way. What's the right thing to do? How do I move forward your way? Make things right. I'll be merciful because, Lord, I got you. You've been so merciful to me. And right, all that, that's all true. And I'm going to be merciful to others because, Lord, you are so merciful to me. Now, will you invade me? Will you purify me? Will you, that part of me that desires that, would you make that permeate? Soak those fires. Holy Spirit, come. Cleanse me. Work with me. Lord, I am inadequate to communicate the truths of you, and yet your Spirit moved men to pen your words, that your children, when they hear them, who have your Spirit dwelling in them, will respond the way you want them to, for the praise of your glory. Would you allow us, please, to walk from here changed? Not coming and just doing our dutiful Christian Sunday morning duty? Would you change us? Give us the desire to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. You've empowered us to be victors in the daily battle rages. With all the armor, Ephesians 6 talks about it. With all the armor, you go to war. But we need you, Lord. We need you, ultimately, to direct our thoughts, to direct our words, to direct our life, to the praise of your glory. And it's in your name.